Of each one today, glad that we can be together on this Lord's Day morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. Each of us has a history. Each of us has just passed through the latest moment in that history. And one of these days, in the not too distant future, our lives will completely be history on this earth as we are bound for other things and better things. I began a sermon last Sunday that I called When We Obeyed the Gospel. I went to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, and I drew on the expression that Paul used with the Thessalonians when he was talking about Jesus coming back with his angels, rendering vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I mentioned how that when I was growing up, I would hear that expression a lot. That is, a person obeyed the gospel, or no, he hasn't obeyed the gospel yet, or he never obeyed the gospel. It was in common usage all the time. More so probably than the expression like, did he ever become a member of the church? Well, that's a good way to say it too. If we're members of the body, 1 Corinthians 12 says we are, and if Colossians 1:18 says the body is the church, I guess you could say, since the body is the church and I'm a member of the body, in a sense I'm a member of the church. And we've used that one all of my life too. But more so, I think, when I was growing up, did he obey the gospel? I obeyed the gospel. You obeyed the gospel. And then in Galatians 5, Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Well, the truth is the gospel. The gospel is the truth. And so there it's used in the sense of being a faithful Christian in a continuum. It's not just simply something you do once and for all time, in a sense. You're baptized. But in a sense, I continue to obey those aspects of the gospel that are suited to my condition as a member of the body. So it's used in both senses. Becoming initially a Christian, living a Christian life, and the Bible describes it in various ways. We pointed out three of those last time. We just got to three. We said that when we obeyed the gospel, it was in a sense the beginning of our confidence. That's the Hebrews writer expression, Hebrews 3:14. It was also, in 1 Peter 1:14, the beginning of our knowledge. If you're talking about the obedience to that form of doctrine whereunto we were delivered, and we get out of our ignorance, Peter refers to the time before conversion as a time in which you were living in ignorance. That's your former life. But now, you're looked at by God in a different sort of way. It's like Jesus said in John 8:32, if you abide in my word, then ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then number three, we said when we obeyed the gospel, it was our exit from the world. And that's really the meaning of ecclesia, the church. It's the called out. We left the world of sin and death. We have found our way by the gospel of Christ, by Jesus Christ Himself, the great teacher, by the words of the apostles and prophets. We now are in knowledge and we are in confidence and we are in a new condition. It's referred to as ecclesia. It comes to us from an old English word, kirk. And now we have the word church. But it's not a translated word, because if it were translated, you would have to refer to us each time as the called out people, the called out group, those called out of the world. 2 Corinthians 6, come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's a problem sometimes, and that is an enormous test. When a congregation lives in a world of filth, as we do, just like the church at Corinth, sometimes the world takes its toll on the thinking, the character, the morality of the members of the body. And sometimes it gets to us in a way that we don't understand or to a degree that we're not actually thinking about, because it's easy to become numb. It's easy to become numb to certain concepts and expressions and words and events because they happen all the time. We, as God's people, by staying oriented to His Word, in fellowship with one another, in constant worship and study, try to keep ourselves sensitive to any beginning, initial departure from Bible concept, Bible expression, Bible thought, Bible event, lest we too lose our way. Number four, and I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me right now, because we're going to talk about this as the beginning of our confession. When we obeyed the gospel, in a sense we can say that was the initiation of our confession. Our confession. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God." Now, by the way, remember, in the second letter, when he's talking about the adequacy, the all-sufficiency of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says that the Word of God is able to equip the man of God unto every good work. Well, who is a man of God? Well, here's one. It's a Christian. It's Timothy right here. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after..." Now, notice these words. "Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness," or patience, "meekness." Now look at those character qualities there. So I take God at His Word. I trust God. I have the right attitude toward God. I practice righteousness. I do the right thing. It's never right to do the wrong thing. We always want to do what's right. If you have several options, fine. Do the wisest thing. But always be right and be steadfast. We're not in this for a moment. We're in this for the long haul. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the life." Meekness. Stay humble. We were talking about arrogance in Bible class. We don't want our knowledge to puff us up. We want our knowledge to benefit us and make of us more beneficial to other people. I ought to be able to help somebody now more so than I used to be able to, if my life is on track and if I am developing. But now notice these. I want you to notice, before each one of these, there's a definite article. Timothy, fight the good fight. Now he also, earlier had talked about the good fight. It's the good warfare. The good fight, 1 Timothy 1:18, or right here, the good warfare, the good fight. So there is something that's good about a certain kind of fight. There are plenty of fights that are wrong, plenty of fights that are bad. This is a good fight. Because I'm fighting error and I'm fighting sin, I'm fighting for such things as righteousness, godliness, steadfastness, meekness, you know, those kinds of things. That's a good fight. Don't give up the fight. Those things are worth fighting for. When you think about your spirit, can you fight? Can you be unsuccessful in your life as long as you fight? You successfully fight for godliness and righteousness in your own life. Can you? But then he says, "Lay hold on the life." There's an article there. The life eternal. We've talked about John. 1 John 5, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life." And we've talked about how that the Bible uses that evidently in two ways. I have the quality, like those things, godliness, righteousness, faith, patience, love, meekness. That's spiritual life. That's eternal life. I have that now. That's the fruit of the Spirit in my life. That shows my connection, John 15, to the vine. The life from the Spirit flows to me through the vine. I am connected to the vine, to Jesus. I am the vine and ye are the branches. I'm connected to the vine by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is in my life. I have that quality of life now. That shows me the kind of life I'm still going to have over there. I can't imagine how it's going to feel not having temptation, not having regret, not having sin around, being in an environment like this world is, surrounded all the time by only righteous people, only righteous angels, and God the Father on the throne, Jesus Christ on His right hand, the Spirit of God, being with them forever and ever and ever. I cannot imagine how that's going to feel. You can try. I'll tell you this, it's so far better. Remember the Hebrews writer? He's always saying throughout the book of Hebrews, you're a Christian? Now you were a Jew. He's writing to Hebrews. You were a Jew. You remember your covenant? Had a good covenant. Remember your Bible? Had a good Bible. Remember Moses? Good Moses. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Great, great. This is far better. Jesus is far better. You have a better covenant. You've got a better high priest. You've got better promises. See, this is the first, well, in a way, since Moses, since the law of the covenant of Moses, this is the first installment of the next level of better. The next installment's going to be heaven itself. It got better from Moses to Jesus. In so many ways, even better promises, he said. Better tabernacle, better hope. So many things he would talk about. The first installment of things better than Moses ever gave. But there's another level. The quality of life you now have as a Spirit-filled Christian, and there's no other kind of faithful Christian. You have a faithful Christian and an unfaithful Christian. But a faithful Christian is Spirit-filled, and I have this quality of life. I don't want to give this up. Who's down in hell according to Scripture? It's not somebody that died in faith. It's not somebody that died with this Christian hope, this lively hope Peter talks about. It's not this man that lived a righteous life. It's a man who died in his sin. I don't want to be with those people. I just don't. And I don't want to be with ungodly angels. And I don't want to be with the devil. I want to be with the Lord and with the Father and the Spirit and the righteous from every generation. Those people who lived on earth with their minds in heaven, those are the people I want to be with. So the quality of life I have, up there it'll be in a better situation, because there's no antagonism to it. There's no conflict over it. It's not controversial anymore. And there's no temptation to desert it. And the numbers, I didn't have the numbers on the earth. It's always in a minority. But in heaven, it's all there is. And so there's the quality of life now, but the life itself in its eternal phase is later. Wherefore, whereunto thou wast called and didst confess the good confession. So Timothy, when you confess the good confession, it had to do with the eternal life. Life here, forgiveness of sins, and life in Jesus here. Truth is in Jesus. Life is in Jesus. You have truth. You have life in Jesus. And then later, your confession has this earthly aspect to it. Be faithful to it down here. But when you made it, you were not just thinking of earth when you made that confession. You're talking about confessing Jesus Christ, who came from heaven down here to help us get from earth up there. What a magnificent thing. So he says, you've got to be faithful to that. The good confession. The good confession is a confession of the good position. The good position is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you confess the good thought, the good concept, the good truth, the good position. And that's your position. My position is God's position. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 16:18. You remember Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's my position. That's your position. You confess that before you were baptized. That's still your position. Still my position. That's the position I'll take with me in my heart when I die. When I cross over, I will cross over as a believer in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now that's monumental. When anybody crosses over that way, they left earth for heaven, knowing Jesus left heaven for earth. So we could make that transition. Confess the good confession. Be faithful to the good confession. You made it in the sight of many witnesses, he said. I charge thee in the sight of God who giveth life to all things, and I charge thee in the sight of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. So every time a Christian makes that, or a person makes that before he's baptized, and every time he keeps on confessing that in his mouth, with his mouth, or in his life, he's doing the very kind of thing that Jesus did at a very pivotal point in his history, a crucial point in his life, a signal point in his trial. Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus said, you say that. That's correct. That's true. Are you a king then? John 18. Well, I was born to be a king. And right now he sits on David's spiritual throne and he is one. He was very careful as to how he articulated the truth so as not to misrepresent it, not to be unfaithful to it, but to stand up forcefully and manfully for it. I was born to be a king. To this end have I been born. I was born to pay witness to the truth. And he had earlier said, I am the truth. There's a sense in which I can say that. And so it was a controversial thing, but he did not shy away at the most pressurized moment during his trial. When history's tide had turned against him and the Jews seemed to be getting their way and the devil seemed to be having everything going his direction. And Jesus would stand there with the confidence of God himself and say, it's true. I am God. I am the Son of God. I was born to be a king. I was born to pay witness, be a witness unto the truth. And of course, Pilate, he's no philosopher, and he's certainly not a Christian. And seemingly, he has sort of a low-grade concept regarding truth. Well, what's that? What is truth? But knowingly, God had that inserted into the text, because it's a frailty of man. Mankind comes along, you know, when he doesn't figure things out, and then finally decides, well, maybe nobody can, and maybe I'm tired of the search anyway, and I just want to be on to other things. And so you finally just justify your failure by making that sort of a what might seemingly seem to you to be a profound point. What profound point? What is truth? Who knows the truth? Who's ever found the truth? And there right before him was the summarized personification of it. And he needs to know it. And his wife warned him. And he has his anxieties. He knows this is not normal. And so he's caught between a rock and a hard place. And he wants to turn him loose, but he's a politician. Always thinking about carrying the, you know, the views of the people, wants their favor. He's the kind of man that likes the favor of men more than the favor of God. That's not who you need in politics. It's really not the kind of man you need anywhere. You need somebody that has the right attitude toward God. Because without that, you cannot possibly have the right attitude toward your fellow man. Some attitudes are better than others out here, but you can't have the right one unless you first get God clear in your mind. You see how God is and who He is. So, Jesus witnessed the good confession, the good confession. So, Timothy, you now need to keep the... And notice, be careful, Timothy. You got to be faithful to your confession, and that means keeping the commandment. Peter will call it the holy commandment. One time in James, James will refer to the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. I would take this as a summation for the gospel. I would take this as a refutation of the twisted view that we are not under law but under grace in the absolute sense. I know what John 1:17 says, but it does not get rid of the law of faith, Romans 3:27. It does not get rid of the law of Christ, Galatians 6:1. And there are other passages that so describe it. What he's saying is right here, as far as I can understand it, you confessed Jesus Christ. You became a Christian. You submitted yourself to the good commandment. That's the gospel, as far as I can see. It covers the royal law. It covers loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. It covers the whole of it. The commandment. Peter would say it better for man not to know the truth than that to know the holy commandment delivered unto him. To know that and then fall away from it. I take that to be a reference to the gospel, the complete gospel. The commandment, the holy commandment. You can talk about the various commandments, but you can talk about the whole thing. When you see what God wrote, you ought to think in terms of your obligation. If God spoke to us, Hebrews 2, He did. Having at the first spoken by us through the Lord and then them that heard, He spoke to us. Finally, you know, He spoke by prophets. He spoke by Jesus. He spoke by apostles and New Testament prophets. Well, if He did, wouldn't you understand Him to be saying something that has to do with what you've got to know and what you've got to do and what you've got to become so that you're in a position to go to where He wants you to go? So, keep the commandment without spot. What a way of saying it. Without spot. Don't let there be a blemish in your character. Not a spot, not a soil, you know. Let your garments, picking up other expressions, but let your garments be white. Let your spirit be clean. Let everything about you be pure, without reproach. There's no one that can hold you guilty. There's no one that can accuse you rightly. Now, yeah, we get accused. We get criticized. We get lied about and misrepresented, but not so that it's accurate. Don't let things be said that are bad that they're also true. Without reproach. My goodness. How long, Paul? How long should I put forth such effort with regard to what I have confessed and what I continue to confess? What I continue to obey. How long, Paul? Until the appearing. Now you see, here's another one. We've got the good fight. We've got the life eternal. We've got the good confession. We've got the commandment. And now he says, until the appearing. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. Timothy, hold on. Hold on till then. Of course, Timothy died long before the Lord has come, but he didn't know when he was going to die, and he didn't know when the Lord was going to come. So it's got to be written like that. Just hold on until your course is run. This is the time of my confession. Number five, this is the time of the life of godliness. And we came across that word. But I want us now to go to Titus chapter 2. When Paul writes to Titus, between his two imprisonments, he makes it clear in verse 11, Titus 2:11, the grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then he says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and on and on. And so this is the time when I obeyed the gospel. I began this time of godliness. Now I was already acting right as a son, trying to obey my parents and trying to be good and be a good example and do what my elders would tell me, you know, and try to show respect for people like I was being taught and all of that. But there came a day when I had to recognize that there were things wrong in my life. And I hear Daddy talking about hell, preaching on hell, you know, and the Bible taught hell just like it teaches heaven. And it teaches the devil like it teaches God. It's just that God is eternal. And so you decide, you know, to become a Christian. And so to become a Christian, you're baptized for the remission of your sins. Romans 10, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto, with a view toward salvation. And then you're baptized, Acts 22:16, unto or for the remission of sins. And so you put those things together and you say, well, I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to do what, you know, Mother and Daddy tell me to do, and my Bible class teacher, and I'm trying to be respectful and all of that. But there are things that I've done or I've said or I've thought, and it's wrong. And I can't be completely godly, you know, if I stay in sin. And so there comes that day when you're baptized unto or for the remission of your sins. And you start this life of godliness. And by the way, that word can also be translated. It's the word that's transliterated Eusebius. The ecclesiastical historian had a name. This is Eusebius. Eusebius. Well, Eusebius was a transliteration of that. But the word means, you know, piety. Piety. Or you could translate it godliness. You could use the word reverent. Reverent. And so I'm living a life that shows that. My life, my speech, my dress, my thoughts, the places I go, the people I hang around with, my life should be exemplary, and by it I'm showing that I have proper respect for things holy, I have reverence for things divine, and that's clear. When you see me, or you look at me, or you inquire of me, you want answers from me. Reverence. Reverence. And Titus was told, now, you know, grace teaches us to forsake ungodliness. Grace teaches us to get a hold of godliness, piety, reverence for, regard, the highest regard for God. And as I said earlier, you can't have the right attitude toward your fellow man if you don't have the right attitude toward God. And look at what Jude had to say about this. By the way, now Jude's going to quote Enoch. And Jude, the little epistle of Jude, verse 14. This is very, very peculiar in a way, because Jude wants to quote the Old Testament man Enoch. Enoch, the father of Methuselah. And Enoch didn't die. God took him. Remember, he didn't have Enoch pass away. He must have been such a wonderfully righteous individual. And he made a prophecy, but if you go back to Genesis, you'll not find that prophecy. That's why we sometimes talk about the writing prophets, the non-writing prophets. That's the way it was. Some prophets were just used to give oral pronouncements, and they weren't used to write them down. Some prophets spoke and wrote. Well, Enoch spoke, and to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam. I counted those the other day. And lo and behold, you know, it's no surprise. There it is. And you get down to number seven from Adam, and there's his name. The seventh from Adam. It's there. Genesis chapter 5. Prophesied, saying, it's almost here now, like God used Enoch to predict a time when you're almost without proper descriptions for the wicked. It's almost as if it's a stretch for God to find the words that properly indicate the heinousness of sin. What did Enoch say? Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. My goodness, how many times do you need to say that people were going to oppose Jesus? How strong would the opposition actually be? How hard and malicious and evil would be the words that men would use when they talked about Jesus? It was so ungodly and ungodly and ungodly and ungodly. They'd forsaken the right attitude toward God. You can't talk against God's Son and at the same time talk well or favorably about the Father. And Jesus would make that point. You receive me, you receive the Father. You turn me down, you're rejecting God the Father. But my, this is a very unique passage because of the number of times and such a short space that you'll find that word used like that to those that stood, according to Enoch's prophecy, those that would stand opposed to the Lord Himself. Well, it's about time to stop. I guess we'll just stop right here and come back to some of these again some other time. But there's so much involved when we obeyed the gospel of Christ and we began our spiritual journey in Christ. We began this unique and different sort of human history, being a Christian on this earth. Being a Christian on this earth. May God help us all. We're not many, but we're mighty by the blessing and the providence of Almighty God. Thank you.